Many ads for investments, so superannuation funds, managed funds, those sorts of things, most of them have a disclaimer in them, something like, past performance is not indicative of future results. Past performance is not indicative of future results. What it means is, if last year this fund made a 10% profit, that doesn't mean the same thing is going to happen this year. The fund might tank. The government might change the law, and now those investments are subject to more regulation. Those regulations might be good for the community, but not so good for profits. Past performance is not indicative of future results. But with God, they are. God stakes his reputation, his name, his glory on the fact that his past performance is indicative of future results. Psalm 102 says, creation will change, heaven and earth will pass away, but you, Lord, remain the same, and your years will never end. This truth is what faith is based on. Faith is trust, trusting that God will remain the same, that like he's always done, he will keep his promises, he will fulfill his word. And that's why Ezra chapters 1 and 2 are important for us to hear today. It's good for us today that God fulfilled his word to his people way back then, about 2,500 years ago, because it means we can be sure that he will keep his promises to us today. Now, I don't want to get too much into the weeds of history, but we do need a little context to understand this part of God's word. Jerusalem had been the capital of a united Israel under David and Solomon. The temple was built in Jerusalem under Solomon, but after Solomon died, there was a civil war. The nation was split in two. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. In 587 BC, and that's where our story starts today, 587 BC, only Judah remains. Israel has been wiped off the map by the Assyrian Empire, and now in 587 BC, the Babylonians enter Jerusalem, they ransack the temple and deport the nobility, the strongest, wisest youths, and take them from Jerusalem to Babylon. We heard about this last year in the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Daniel and his mates are something like prisoners of war or refugees. This is the beginning of the exile. A few years later, it gets worse. A year after Daniel and his friends were exiled, the prophet Jeremiah spoke ominous words. He said, things are not going to get better anytime soon. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. For 70 years, God's people will be ruled by the Babylonians. They'll live as foreigners in a foreign land. But at the end of 70 years, God would rescue and restore them. So this is what Jeremiah said. It's chapter 25 up on the screen. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this. Because you, he's talking to his people in Judah, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. God said this through Jeremiah, and it happened. The Babylonian army came and demolished Jerusalem, turned the city and the temple into rubble, and burned it to ashes. And we heard the deep pain this caused, the deep pain that was felt by the Judeans last week when we looked at Psalm 74. 70 years is a long time. And most people don't live that long, at least they didn't back then. Most people who heard Jeremiah's message were dead within 70 years. They lived their life seeing the demise and the destruction of the land God had promised. They lived their lives without seeing God's word fulfilled. But in 539 BC, the world was shaken. Cyrus, the Persian king, conquered the great Babylonian Empire. And with the rise of Cyrus, God fulfilled his word. So look in your Bibles, Ezra chapter 1, starting at verse 1. So Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. From Cyrus's perspective, and from the perspective of most people living in Babylon, I'm sure there were more significant things that happened in that year. But from the perspective of God's people, from God's perspective, the most important thing is that God's word, the promise he made through the prophet Jeremiah, is being fulfilled. This is huge. God is keeping his promise, fulfilling his word. But as we read about what actually happened, how it actually happened, it's pretty ordinary. God moves the heart of Cyrus. No miracles, no hairy, crazy prophets. No one can see it. But God works in Cyrus's heart. This is a concrete example of Proverbs 21:1. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water, and he channels towards all who please him. The Lord redirects the most powerful man on the planet. King Cyrus basically rules the whole world. And yet his heart is in the Lord's hand. God moving Cyrus's heart reminds us of another time God worked in a powerful king's heart. In the time of Moses, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We're going to see loads of similarities between the Exodus with Moses and the return from exile. This is just one. Exodus 4:21, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will not let the people go. It's a mirror image of what happened with Cyrus. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his word would be fulfilled. God does the same, but different with Cyrus. He moves Cyrus's heart to send God's people home without needing plagues or splitting seas. Why the difference? It's not because Cyrus is a more worthy or godly or moral or upright king. Maybe the difference is to show that sometimes God works through spectacular means, supernatural plagues. But God is just as much at work through ordinary means, or at least what looks to us as ordinary means, the laws and bureaucracy of King Cyrus. In both situations, the heart of the king is a stream in God's hands. God moves Cyrus's heart to give a command. Any Judean who wants to go back to Jerusalem is free to go back and rebuild the temple of Yahweh. So listen from verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. If you go to the British Museum, you can see a document called the Cyrus Cylinder. That's it up there on the screen. All those little grooves, that's the writing. It's not like English writing. It's much cooler. There's a replica of this cylinder in a park in Sydney. It was put there as part of the 2000 Olympics. This is a well-known document from history. It talks about Cyrus doing something like what we've just read, sending captives back to their homelands to rebuild the temples of their gods. Though there's some differences, one is that the Cyrus Cylinder says Cyrus did this for many people, not just the Judeans. And more significantly, the Cyrus Cylinder doesn't say that Yahweh, the God of heaven, caused Cyrus to do this. It says Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, or one of the Babylonian gods, made him king over many kingdoms and told him to send captives home to rebuild their lands and temples. What do we do with this difference, maybe this contradiction? Well, we know from other evidence in the Persian Empire, kings were quite happy to use the language of different local religions. So it's quite likely that the cylinder preserves one account. It's what Cyrus had written for the Babylonians to read. But when he spoke to the Jews, he used their religious language. He spoke about Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. It didn't mean he believed any of it. Cyrus was a typical politician, cynically using religion as a political tool. He's like many kings, presidents, and politicians today. When they want the people's support, they'll say things that make them sound sympathetic to a certain religion. You see it, don't you? One week, a politician sends a message to Muslims recognizing Ramadan. Next week, it's Jews and Passover. The week after, it's Christians and Easter. The politician doesn't believe any of them. They're just using religion as a political tool. And you can hear this in Cyrus's message. It's all about him. He is the great king of all kingdoms. And he doesn't own the faith. He talks about the Judeans being the Lord's people. May their God be with them. Yahweh isn't Cyrus's God, at least not one that he recognizes. And this could make you very cynical about this whole endeavor, that this is mere politics, and actually, God's got nothing to do with it. God hasn't been moving anyone's heart. But this is how God fulfills his word. God gave his word to Jeremiah, "You'll serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Because of the word God gave years before, we know God really has moved Cyrus's heart to restore God's people to the land and to rebuild his temple. And God works powerfully in Cyrus's heart. He even makes Cyrus tell others in Babylon, not Jewish people but Gentiles, to support the rebuilding effort by donating materials to those who are returning. Verse 4, Cyrus continues, "And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of the God in Jerusalem." This is like the Exodus. God tells Moses that the Israelites should ask their neighbors for gold and silver, and listen to what happened. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed, he moved their hearts, towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. After all the plagues, the Egyptians were so keen to see the back of the Israelites, they'd pay them to go away. Similar things happened with the return from exile. The pagans in Babylon provide for those returning. These similarities are meant to make us think, he's God, he's doing it again. God is again rescuing and redeeming his people from captivity. They're going to again be God's holy people, living in God's holy place under God's blessed rule. So God has moved Cyrus's heart, causing him to make this pronouncement. And at the same time, God was at work moving the hearts of the elders and priests so they'd take advantage of God's word being fulfilled. So verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, the task before them is no small thing. It's over 1,500 kilometers from Babylon to Jerusalem. And when they get there, it's rubble. A war-ravaged city, rubble and ashes left to ruin for decades. And I reckon very, very few of those who return remember it. Most would have either been born in captivity or left Jerusalem as little ones. They'd barely remember the place, and their last memory wouldn't have been good. This is a massive task they're undertaking. No wonder God needs to move their hearts to do this. Chapter 2 lists the people who return. Don't worry, we're not going to read all those difficult words. If you look at verse 62, so Ezra 2:62 says, over 42,000 people returned. It's not a tiny number. More than the population of Gympie, but not all that many, really. In 2 Samuel, we're told in the time of David, David had around 1.3 million fighting men. That's not including the women, children, the elderly, weedy blokes like me. 1.3 million potential soldiers lived in the land of Israel. So with 42,000, they're not starting with nothing, but it's a pretty fragile situation. And we're told God moves the hearts of the family heads, the elders and the priests and the rest of the 42,000 people. But we're particularly told at this point, we're focusing on the leaders of God's people, the family heads and the Levites. And we're going to come back to this, but the book of Ezra is not really about Ezra. Ezra is the name of a real bloke. It's who the book is named after. But he doesn't even show up in the book until chapter 7. He is not the main character. He's not the hero of the story. Calling the book Ezra is a little unhelpful. It's what it's been called for millennia, but it's actually a little unhelpful because we often think about history as the great deeds done by outstanding individuals. But in Ezra, the main characters, the focus is on God and God's people. We've heard it twice in this chapter. God moves people's hearts. That's why things happen. God is the sole reason why Cyrus pronounces and people respond. The leaders don't lead. They don't take any initiative. They're not even praying for God to do something. God moves their hearts. He is the one who is acting. He is the main character. And also, do you notice it's leaders plural? This isn't the story of one great leader out in front, but the elders and priests working together. Well, the people are now set, they're ready to go, and the people of Babylon, like the Egyptians, give them the materials they need to rebuild the city and the temple. And not just the everyday pagans in Babylon, Cyrus goes into his treasury, finds the treasures Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, and sends them back to Jerusalem. I suppose that's a little bit unlike the British Museum. All right, verse 6. All the neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his god. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Before we get to the main thing, I just said this is not about a single leader, but then here you go, he's Sheshbazzar, and he's called prince or governor. So yes, he does have some kind of leadership role, but as you read into chapter 2, he's connected with 11 other leaders in verse 2. So it seems like there was actually a council of about 12 leaders amongst the returnees, a significant number, I think. All right, so the returnees carry all this treasure back to Jerusalem. I said before, this is like the Exodus and the plundering of the Egyptians. It sounds great, though there's some ambiguity. On the one hand, back in the Exodus, the silver and gold and other treasure taken from Egypt was used to build the tabernacle, the tent where sacrifices were made to God in the wilderness to cover the Ark of the Covenant with gold and make all the cherubim that sat over the Ark of the Covenant. So on one hand, it's fantastic plundering the Egyptians for the glory of God, but the gold was also used to build a golden calf. The treasure of Egypt was used for idolatry. So it raises the question, will the same thing happen with the return from exile? Will the people's hearts continue to be moved to obey God, or will they again fall into sin and idolatry? Well, you're going to have to keep reading to find out. There are two things I want us to reflect on about what this event means for us. First is, this passage opens our eyes to see God at work in our world. I reckon there's something in Christian culture today. We don't think God's at work unless it's spectacular, miraculous. Now, in the history recorded in the Bible, what we would call miracles are actually pretty rare. A bunch happened during the time of Moses, then at the time of Elijah and Elisha, then in the time of Jesus and at the start of the apostles' ministry. Taking the Bible at face value, you can go for hundreds of years, dozens of generations, and no miracle is seen. The Bible is more interested in God's ordinary providence. God isn't only doing something. He's not only at work when there's a miracle. He's always at work in creation and in people's hearts. We discussed this in our growth groups this week. We read from a bunch of Bible passages, but Psalm 104 really jumped out to me. Psalm 104 talks about God's provision for creation, for animals, and for people. And it says, when you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. I'm pulling out a couple of sentences from the middle of quite a long poem, but the point is, if God isn't intimately involved, your breath is taken away. It's God, through his spirit, that gives physical life to everything. But we're not good at seeing this. Ezra 1 tells us that through the pronouncements of kings, through their laws and policies and bureaucracy, he can be at work. Now, this does not mean that everything a government or politician does is God's will in that sense. There are plenty of evil and unjust laws and policies. Cyrus himself did many pretty horrific things. So we've got to be careful that we try not to read God's mind from providence. Bad things that happen, from our perspective, are not always God's judgment. We read about that, didn't we, in 1 Peter 4, about suffering. Good things are also not always a sign that God is pleased. So we need to be a little careful about trying to read back from providence what God's will is and what God's mind is. But on the other hand, we can be sure that God is providentially at work in our world. That life continues. That the gospel goes forth is all through God's hands. The second thing Ezra 1 to 2 means for us is, with God, past performance is indicative of future results. God fulfilled his word through Jeremiah. God keeps his promise to save. The return from exile is meant to be understood as another exodus. This isn't just political movements of Cyrus. It's not just another instance of mass migration around the world. No, this is God saving his people. But as we continue in Ezra, the people might leave Babylon, But does Babylon, does sin and separation from God leave their hearts? The return from exile still awaits a greater restoration to God, which happens through Christ. God begins to fulfill his promise through bringing his people home, and he completes it in Jesus. In Jesus, God fulfills his word to his ancient people. In Jesus, we know God will fulfill his word to us. Again, from our reading from 1 Peter 4, God promises that no matter what, even when we suffer, we can entrust ourselves, our eternity, to him. God says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." 1 Peter 4, we weren't reading this because of connections to Ezra, but there's a few there. It touches on God's providence. Sometimes Christians suffer and it's not punishment. But no matter what, we commit ourselves, entrust ourselves to God, knowing that he is our faithful creator and he's our gracious creator and savior who will keep his people into eternity. That's his word. He has kept his word and he will keep his word to you. Let's pray. Our living God, we praise you because you are at work in our world in all kinds of ways, many ways that we don't even notice. Please help us be more attentive to your works of providence. Strengthen us to be thankful to you for what you're doing. Help us trust you when it feels like things aren't going the way we would like. And as we praise you for your faithfulness, that you keep all your promises, and you've done this in Jesus. Help us trust you when we doubt, when we suffer, when we're unsure. By your Spirit, strengthen us to be sure of salvation and eternity, which is only found in the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus. Amen.